Yeah, I need my wife. It probably came out wrong, but I do, so I thought I'd get Sonia to read the passage, because I am going to say plenty. Oh yeah, sure.
So Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" Lord, may you bless the reading, teaching, and hearing of this word. Amen.
So, so this morning we are concluding our series on Jonah. And as Stephen said, we've done six. Well, this will be the sixth Sunday where we're looking at the book of Jonah. And it's only a small book. There's only 48 verses, which isn't very many, spread over four chapters. And today we look at chapter 4, as Sonia's just read out. And it's pretty much agreed by most commentators. There's always one or two that disagree with anything, but it's pretty much agreed that the book of Jonah was written by Jonah. It doesn't actually say it. Some of the books in the Bible do say it, who it's written by, but in this case it's not actually said. But it's generally agreed that it was actually written by Jonah, and I won't go into the pros and cons of it. We'll just presume that it is. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, if I had been Jonah, and if I had sat down to write my story, I would have finished at the end of chapter 3. I would not have written chapter 4. Because you get to the end of chapter 3, and this has been an amazing story and an amazing ride. So it starts with Jonah and God speaking to him and saying, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and give them a message. Now, Nineveh wasn't where Jonah was. He was in Israel, so it wasn't the people that Jonah normally spoke to as a prophet was the people of Israel. So for God to tell Jonah to go to Nineveh, that in itself is quite an amazing thing, because there was no other prophet in the whole Old Testament that was asked by God to go to another nation, another people outside of Israel, and proclaim a message to them from God. It's important that we understand this, that this wasn't something that God was continually doing, telling his prophets to go to people outside of Israel and proclaim a message. This was the first time, this was the only time it happened in the Old Testament. And that's what makes this a hugely unique situation. And so God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh to speak to them. And Jonah packs his bag and he heads off in exactly the opposite direction. As we know, he runs from God. Straight away, he didn't even kind of get halfway to Nineveh and then decide, no, I'm not going to do this. It was like he just straight away hightailed it out of there and he headed for Tarshish, which he ended up in a ship. And it says, the scriptures say that God hurled a storm at the ship. So this ship is at the point, at breaking point in this storm, and the sailors are very sea-faring men, and they were scared. So they knew the sea, but this storm was a special storm, and they knew that something was up. And so they worshipped other gods, and what they did is they decided they would cast lots to see why the storm was happening and why their god or gods or whoever they were worshipping had allowed this to happen, and the lot fell on Jonah. And Jonah confessed and he said, yes, it's me. I'm running from God. I'm running from the living God. And they said to Jonah, what shall we do with you? And Jonah, get this, Jonah says, throw me overboard. Jonah said that to them, you guys throw me overboard and the sea will be calm. And they didn't actually want to do that, but in the end they were forced to do it. So they threw Jonah overboard, and as happens when you go overboard in the sea, you start to sink. And his life was basically gone, but we know, and this is the bit of the story that everybody knows, is a great fish came, swallowed Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of this fish for 3 days, where he prayed. Where he prayed to God, and he said, God, you are the one that saves. And only you. You are the one that saves. And after 3 days, God, through that fish, spewed Jonah up on dry land. And God said again, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And this time he went. He headed off to Nineveh, and he preached to Nineveh. It was a very simple message. It was 40 days and you will be overthrown. 40 days and God is going to destroy you. And of course we know that the whole city repented. 600,000 people, they estimate, was there in that city. This whole city repented and turned to God, the living God. They put on sackcloth and ashes, and they bowed their knee and they prayed. What a great story. It's got drama, it's got action, it's got adventure, it's got suspense. No romance, but you can go to Song of Solomon for that. But at the end of the day, it's a great story, isn't it? I mean, it has got everything. It's gripping. And if I was Jonah and I was writing my story, and this is how I imagine, I'd be sitting at a desk and I would push back the chair and I would put the pen down and I would say, what a great story. I mean, it's given enough about Jonah to realize that he's a man, he's got his weaknesses, but it also ends with the amazing greatness of God, and Jonah's a hero. And I imagine Jonah just sitting back, relaxing, and then God whispering in his ear and saying, pick up your pen, Jonah. The story's not over. You see, because God's not so interested about a good story. What he wants is a true story. God's not so interested about a good story. What he wants is a true story. And see, there will be a lot of people here who portray a good story. We tell a good story. Our lives portray a good story. But we know that it's not the true story. And God knows it's not the true story. And this morning, God doesn't want your good story. He wants your true story. Are you ready? And so Jonah picks up his pen and he begins to write. And remember, this great city of 600,000 people who were in rebellion and sin against God had become Christians. In New Testament context, they had become Christians. They had turned to the living God. And then in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, Jonah writes this, but it was a great calamity to Jonah's eyes, and it kindled anger in him. Now, I've read the story of Jonah a few times, but I've never preached on it. And so it's really easy just to read it as was displayed, just to read the story and not really take it in. But when I read verse 1, I was like, God, this makes no sense. This is crazy. So, some of you might agree, but I'm kind of at least in part a preacher. I'm not asking for a show of hands. And I was thinking, what context would it upset me if the people that I preach to responded to the message and became Christians? I was thinking, what? I was really racking my brain for a number of days, and I was thinking, what context would this make any sense for me to preach to? For God could send me anywhere, whether it's Africa or America, or it doesn't matter, or it might be just to Samson. It doesn't matter where it is, and you preach God's message and they repent and turn to him, in what life would I be upset? And I couldn't think of any. I was thinking, but God, I would be rejoicing. I would be so excited to see your power in that sense. In fact, I regularly ask, God, revive us. God, turn us. Turn your people. Turn the people that I don't know, turn the people that I might even consider enemies, turn the people that have been nasty to me, turn them to you. Save them. I could not think of a context where this made sense to me, and so that put me in some form of difficulty this morning. And so I began to read and I began to dig, because I thought, God, there has got to be something that I'm missing. There's got to be something happening there that I just I'm not seeing, because it doesn't make sense. And as I began to read and as I began to dig into who Jonah was and what was happening in Israel, a story began to form, and I began to get a glimpse, perhaps, of why Jonah felt like this. And the first thing I want to say is that in verse 1 it says, "But it was a great calamity to Jonah's eyes, and it kindled anger in him." I want to suggest that word should not be anger, but it should be grief. And when you go to the Hebrew, it can apply to grief. The actual word means to burn. It doesn't say, it is often associated with anger, but it also can be associated with grief. And it kind of makes sense to me, because I think, again, you might all disagree with me, and that's okay, you're allowed to, but I'm preaching this morning, so you just have to listen. So if I'm angry, I don't think I can ever imagine a situation where I'm angry unto death, where I want to die, because that's what we see with Jonah. He actually wants to give up his life. He wants to die. You know, if I'm angry at something or somebody, it's like, I want to get them. You know, I want to, you know, it's not like, but you, if you are in grief, it's totally different, isn't it? If you are a person who is in immense grief, it makes sense that you actually want to die, or might want to die. And we can see that in the loss of a loved one, where your heart is so broken that you think, I just want this to stop. So let's say that what Jonah is actually experiencing here is grief. Because in Nineveh repenting, Jonah lost something. Because that's what grief is. It's a loss of something. And for us to understand what it is that Jonah lost, and you're going to love this, not really, but I want to go through a bit of a history lesson about Israel. And this is going to be hard work, but we're going to have a go. I might just... I hope everyone can kind of see that. So what happened here is... I have to turn this on. Here we go. So round here, this is in 1050 BC. This is when the first king, where Israel got their first king in Saul. Before that, they didn't have a king. The people wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. So God gave them a king. And Saul was not a good king. He was a very bad king. And God removed Saul and his bloodline, and gave the reign to David. Each of these, Saul, David and Solomon, they reigned for around about 40 years each. And David was a good king. He made his mistakes, but he was a good king. And in fact, God made a covenant with David. And what God said to David is, I am going to make sure that your throne lasts forever. Okay, it's the Davianic, is that how you say it? Covenant. So God made this with David, and he said, your bloodline is going to last forever. And then we have Solomon. Solomon was David's son, and he became king. And Solomon started off really well. I mean, really well. But then what happened is it all went to mud. And he began to worship other gods. And what God said to Solomon is, I am going to tear the kingdom out of your hand. I'm going to divide it up. And he said, but I'm going to leave one tribe for you for the sake of your father David and what I promised to him. And so in 931 BC, the kingdom was torn in two. And what we have is it was actually 10 tribes went one way and 2 tribes went the other, but these 2 tribes actually became one tribe. It was Judah and Benjamin, but they're now referred to as the tribe of Judah because Benjamin kind of got absorbed into Judah. So this is this line here, and this is the line through which Jesus came. Okay? This is not the line we're talking about. Okay, this morning we're talking about this line. We're talking about the other tribe. And this is, there was the 10 tribes, and they're referred to either as Israel, the northern tribes, or Ephraim. Okay, so when you're reading, what we've got to understand, and all this is mainly in the book of Kings, and all, what you've got to understand is Israel separated into two completely separate nations. Now what happened is Jeroboam I, this is Jeroboam the first, he was really evil at this point of separation, and what he did is he did not want the tribes reuniting. He actually said that, it's in scripture, he said, I do not want this kingdom that now belonged to him, he didn't want them getting absorbed back in to Judah. He said, I am not going to do that. And he said, so how do I stop that from happening? Well, what he did is he took away all the things that God had instituted through David and Solomon. He took away their temple worship. He took away the priesthood. He took away the sacrifices. He set up his own system which did not honour God in one little bit. He set up 2 calves that they were to worship. And he said, those 2 calves are the God that got you out of Egypt. He totally rejected God, and he instituted a totally new way of worship, which was totally abhorrent to God. And so this is what happened here. And over this period of 210-ish years, there were 19 kings, and all 19 of them were evil. All 19. So every time a king was raised up, they just kept going in the sins of Jeroboam. They never restored the temple worship. They never restored the Levitical priesthood. They just continued to worship Baal and to go their own way. But all through this line, God kept sending them prophets. He kept sending them servants. And he kept saying, I love you. Come back to me. I want to restore you. Repent. Turn. If you don't turn, I will punish. I'm going to remove your prosperity if you don't return to me. And that's what happened. And we get to here. This is where we are. After about 140 years of this happening, right here is where Jonah enters the scene. And we can understand, I won't turn to it, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, it talks about Jonah being a prophet and Jeroboam the second, and that's why that's the second king, same name, you'll get that. Jeroboam the second, Jonah enters in right here, and you need to understand where Israel is at this point. They're not in a good state. And what actually has happened is that it says in 2 Kings 14, it says that, what does it say? It's coming to me. It says that Israel was one, they were afflicted. So they were an afflicted people at this point. They were very bitter, and there was no helper in Israel. They were actually at the point of being wiped out right there. But then Jonah comes in, and Jeroboam becomes king, and God gives Jonah a message to Jeroboam, and he says this, he says, your nation is going to prosper, Jeroboam, you are going to save this nation. And in that period of 41 years where Jeroboam reigned, Israel prospered like they had never prospered before. So all through here, God had been punishing them, sending prophets. Life had been getting harder and harder and harder with the odd blip along the way. They were just about done, and then Jonah comes in with a prophetic word from God to say, God is going to restore you because he has pity on you. And do you know what? He didn't restore them because they had turned from their wicked ways. He restored them despite the fact that they were still living in rebellion to God. He just said, I'm going to be merciful to you. Do you know, just because good things are happening in your life, that does not mean that you're living right. Sometimes God, in his mercy, just allows things to go right. And that's what we see with Israel. And I think God was saying, I've punished you, I've punished you, I've sent message to you after message to you. You continue to rebel. You continue to go your own way. Now I'm going to try a different tact. I'm going to prosper you, and I'm going to see if now you will turn. Now you will see that I am God, because I'm restoring your borders. I'm again making you a great nation. And God moved, and they became a great nation. But did they repent? No. They still worshipped other gods. They still went their own way. They refused to come back to him. Now, at the same time that Jonah was a prophet, there were two other prophets in Israel prophesying to these 10 tribes, Amos and Hosea. So there were three prophets together speaking into that 41-year period of time. And I want us to turn to Hosea, because Hosea gives us a real glimpse of what is happening in Israel. And what you've got to understand is Jonah would have known this. Jonah knew Hosea. He would have known what Hosea was prophesying. He would have known what Amos was prophesying. So Jonah was prophesying, God is going to restore your land, but he was still, and it doesn't say it, but he still would have been telling them, Jonah still would have been saying to them, repent, that's the nature of the prophet, repent, turn back to God, give God your heart, bow the knee. But in this, all this prosperity, they refused to. And so here is what God sent Hosea, another prophet, in at the same time, and we can see that it was in the days of Jeroboam, because it says that in verse 1. But in verse 2 it says, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of adultery and children of adultery, for the land has utterly gone lusting away from the Lord. Okay, so you understand the context now. God was prospering them. They were in a good place, financially, militarily, politically, but they refused to turn back to God. And God says, you have utterly gone lusting away from me. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblon, who conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name God will so, for still in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. And it shall be at that day I will break the bow of Israel. Okay, so God is declaring, I'm going to break you. I'm going to break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel. Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Okay, so God is saying, my mercy's up. My mercy here is up, but I'm still having mercy on the house of Judah through the line of David. And I will save them by the God of, by their God. I will save them. This is about Judah. I will save them by bow, not by bow, by not by sword, nor by battle, nor by horse, nor by horseman. And when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and he said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I will not be before you. So here God is saying, I've done this, I've done all this for you, I've sent prophets, I've given you about 140 to 180 years here, where I've kept sending my message, I've kept giving my prophecies, I've declared punishment and I've carried it out. But then I gave you prosperity to see if that would change your attitude to me. It hasn't. You are, what he says is, you are a prostitute. Because that's what Hosea was told, to marry a prostitute as a prophetic sign of who Israel was. No matter what God did, they went after foreign gods. They lusted after foreign gods. They did not want to know who God was at all. And God said, that's it. I'm done. I've had enough. Jonah would have known that. Jonah would have known that Israel, his nation, his people, his family, his friends were about to be scattered, were about to be destroyed. And in Hosea chapter 11, God declares the nation that is going to destroy Israel, and it's Assyria. The very nation that Jonah is about to go and preach to. God has told Jonah that this is the nation, this is the people that I am going to use to take down your nation, your family, your friends. And I want you to go to them, and I want you to declare a message to them. And it says in chapter 4, God says, Jonah says this. He says, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, verse 2, please, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was still in my land? On account of this, I fled before to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and one who repents over calamity. Now, O Lord, I beseech you, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die. So do you see what's happened here? Jonah knows before he even leaves Israel, as soon as God speaks, he knows that God is merciful. He's seen it. He's seen his mercy of putting up with the evil and the rebellion for 140 to 180 years, 140 to there, 180 to there. He just kept pouring out his love. He kept declaring repentance to them. He kept declaring that he would be their God if they would just bow their knee, if they would just repent. God knew, and Jonah knew, that God was gracious beyond measure because he had tolerated so much rubbish, and yet still he loved, still he held out his hand, still he said, come to me. He didn't give up. He kept saying, come, come, come. But the time came where God said, I can't do this anymore. You have made your choice. After 180 years of me holding out my hand, you continue to rebel, and now I will show you no more mercy. And he said, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the very people who are going to take down your nation, your family, your friends, and they will never be again. That might cause me to run. And it reminded me of those words of Jesus, where Jesus said, he said, whoever wants to come after me must hate his father, his mother, his children, his wife, his family, even his own life to be my disciple. See, because what God was asking Jonah to do was to raise up the people who were going to destroy his own people. His hope was lost. His investment in Israel as a prophet, his family, his career, everything was about to go. And he was like, I'm out. It's better for me to die. I wonder where you are this morning. I wonder where you are. I think I can understand the grief, you see, but Jesus says, he says, you know, there is a high cost in following him. He's sometimes going to ask us to do such hard things. And we kind of look at those verses where Jesus says, you know, whoever wants to come after me must hate his brother and father and sister and even his own life, he says, if you want to be my disciple. And of course, we know that we have to balance that with the rest of Scripture. But, you know, if there comes a time when there's a time when our family or the things that are happening in our lives conflict with what God is calling us to do, we only have one option. And it's to obey. It's to make sure that our hearts are in that place where we have given everything over to God. And we say, God, thy will be done. You see, what was happening here is God was testing Jonah to the depth of his being. And so Nineveh repents, and Jonah, he heads out of the city, it says, verse 5, and Jonah went out of the city, and he sat on the east of the city, and he made himself a booth there and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would happen to the city. So Jonah just thought, well, I don't know what's going to happen here. Maybe God will still destroy the city, but maybe he was thinking that the Ninevites would gather their armies and head for Israel. He didn't know. So he said, I'm going to sit out here, I'm going to see what's happening. And he made himself a booth. And he's in a desert, he's in a hot desert here, and it says, and the Lord God prepared a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be the shade over his head in order to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah rejoiced with great joy over the plant. So isn't this interesting? Jonah was grieved unto death. He was in such a bad state, and yet there was this plant that then grows up over him and he begins to rejoice. His life changes. Isn't it interesting how when things directly affect us and things are going well for us, that very much can dictate our attitude. He didn't rejoice over 600,000 people repenting, but he rejoiced over a plant that came up over him and gave him shade. Why? Because the repentance caused him to lose hope, whereas the shade directly affected his personal comfort. And God is challenging Jonah. He's saying, Jonah, understand your priorities. Your priorities are not my priorities. The things that are pleasing you and delight you are not the things that delight me. And so what God does is he sends a worm. And the next day, like this one day, oh, I'll keep reading, shall I? Put my glasses on. And it happened when the sun shone, 7. But God prepared a worm as the morning dawned the next day, and it struck the plant, and it withered. And it happened that when the sun shone, God ordained a scorching east wind, and the sun beat on the head of Jonah so that he fainted. So now it's all reversed. So he was rejoicing one day because he had this plant over him that was stopping him from getting the heat of the sun, and then God sends a worm to eat the plant, and the plant dies, and now he is fuming mad again, grieving, same word. He's grieving at the loss of this plant. He's grieving at the loss of his own comfort. And God is sending a message to Jonah. He's asking Jonah, why are you so concerned about your comfort? Your feelings, your attitudes are all determined by your comfort, your own personal comfort. You're not thinking about the things of God. You're not thinking about the kingdom. You're not thinking about the big picture. You're just thinking about yourself. And whether you're comfortable, and whether you're happy, and whether things are going well for you. And so God goes on and he says, and the sun beat on the head of Jonah so that he fainted, and he asked for his life to die. And he said, better is my death than my life. And God said to Jonah, is your anger rightly kindled over a plant? And he said, my anger is rightly kindled, even to the death. And the Lord said, this is crazy. You have pity on a plant. You have pity on a plant because it affects you directly. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? You have a pity on a plant because it affects you directly. He didn't say that, but that's what he's saying. But you did not labor nor make it grow, which was the son of a night, and it perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 who do not know between their right hand and their left hand besides much cattle. Now it says 120,000 people there that don't know between their right hand and their left hand. And the reason that they think that there is 600,000 people in the city is because they think that that is referring to infants who don't know right from wrong. Okay. So, and I think there's some good biblical evidence in that. So what is happening here is that he's saying, you have pity on this plant. Shouldn't I have pity on the souls of men? You have pity on those things that directly affect you, that shade you, that comfort you. I'm God. Shouldn't I have pity on souls? And it reminds me of those words of Jesus where he said, the fields are white unto harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Why? Why are the workers few? Because, like Jonah, they are concerned about their own comfort. They are concerned about the things that make them comfortable and make them happy. And as long as we're comfortable and as long as we're happy, well, does it really matter what's happening out there in the world around us? God says it matters. It matters. But we can say it matters. And we can preach that it matters, and we can study that it matters, and whatever else that girl said. But our actual lives tell us whether it matters. The way we're living tells us whether it matters. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. The harvest has always been. The harvest will always be plentiful, but the workers are few. Because we just want our plant. Give me my plant, God, and I will rejoice. And then Jesus says, when he says the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, he says, therefore, what do we do? Jesus tells us. He says, therefore, pray. Pray, pray, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into the harvest field. Pray. Haven't got time to pray. I'm too busy keeping my plant alive. Making sure I'm comfortable. Making sure that my life is secure. And everything's going well. And that my bank account is full. And that my house is good. And that my family is well cared for. You see, I think that what God is saying through Jonah, he's saying, come on, guys. Come on, guys. We need to understand that often our priorities, although they feel right, they are very wrong. See, it felt right. That plant over Jonah felt right. It felt right for him to rejoice. But when we sit and look at it abstractly, take a step back and just look at it, we can see that it's so wrong that he would rejoice over that, but not over 600,000 Ninevites that repent. And so often we're the same. But you see, we can't see it because our eyes are blinded. We are so blinded by the comfort that we have, by the ease that we have. It's too easy. And it's like Jesus is saying, come on guys, start praying. Pray, pray that God will change your heart. Pray that God will challenge your heart. Pray that God will show you any area in your life where you have this wrong attachment, whether it's to your family, whether it's to your job, whether it's to your house, whether it's to your grandchildren, to whoever it might be. We can have these wrong attachments and they become more important to us. All our joy in our life is found in those wrong things. And even though theologically we know that there is a harvest field out there and it is important that we reach them, but the truth is, does our life demonstrate that it is true? Or in reality, are we like Jonah and are we doing a runner? Or are we saying, I lay down my life, God. I lay down my life for your purposes. For what you want to happen in this earth. I lay down my life for the souls of men, for the souls of women, in our community, and beyond. Now I know we need to work, we need to have houses, all those things are fine, but we need to have them in the right priority structure, don't we? But the reality of it is that many of us are so busy just keeping our plant alive that when we really sit down and look at our lives and see how much time and energy and effort we are putting into God's mission that says go into all the world and preach the gospel. How much energy, how much life, how much of our resource, how much of our talents, how much of our abilities are we pouring into that? People, we need to pray. We need to be praying. We need to be asking God to show us, to remove these things in our lives that are connecting us to this world, this kingdom of this world, rather than the kingdom of God. And to me, that's the story of Jonah. Father, I thank you. Man, I thank you that Jonah wrote chapter 4. I thank you that he laid it out there and described for us the things that he was attached to. And I pray this morning, Lord, I don't know where this lands. I don't know where this lands, but I pray, Lord, that it will land on soft hearts and that your word will take root and will grow. Lord, that we will be a people who are passionate about those who don't know you, and that we will show it not only in what we say, Lord, but the way that we live, the way that we spend our time, the way we spend our resources, the way we give ourselves to you and to those around us. You say, Lord, that we are to take up our cross daily. You say that whoever loves his life will lose it. That those who lay down their life will find it. Lord, we pray this morning that our mission will be your mission, that our priorities will be your priorities, and that we will live in a way that is pleasing to your name.